Well, many people today are confused about Jesus, even those who attend church every Sunday. Some think of Jesus as just a great teacher who kind of captured people's attention with his great wisdom. Others think of him as just a philosopher who caused people to live to a higher moral standard. Still other people think of Jesus as just another prophet of God who did a lot of really good things for Israel and who people tended to follow religiously. There are people who might even say that they've been greatly influenced by Jesus' teaching and his moral life even to this day, and that it's a foundation for their religion and for their lifestyle. That they perhaps Jesus was the type of person, he was a good man who cared for the poor and looked out for those whose society is cast aside. That he encouraged and challenged people to live a moral and upright life, and that he challenged the authority, the religious authority, who preyed upon the weak and the powerless. That he was a very good man who made other people better because of an association with him. While that's all true, if that's all you believe about Jesus, you're missing the best part. Now, some of you are familiar with this saying by C.S. Lewis. He said, "Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord." You see, Jesus claimed to be much more than just a good man or a wise teacher. Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And whether you know it or not, each one of us must decide who Jesus is. Is he who he claimed to be, the Son of God? Or is he just another good man, another prophet, a wise teacher? This is a critical truth, and it is foundational to our faith. That's why, if you remember from a sermon 2 weeks ago, and I won't ask how many remember, but from a sermon 2 weeks ago, that Satan attacked Jesus on this very point. And since Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, C.S. Lewis is correct. He's correct when he points out that either he's a crazy man, either he is a world-class liar, or he is exactly who he claimed to be. So, buckle your seatbelts. They're underneath. Just pull them up. This is week number 25 as we've gone through the story, through the Bible. And we're going to examine this morning the scriptures and see where and how Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God. And we're going to do that by looking in three different locations where Jesus asked three different questions. First, in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked, "Who do people say I am?" Well, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he takes his disciples on an extended road trip to a Gentile area about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. The Gospels tell us that Jesus took his disciples there to explain to them about what was about to happen back in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus could not have picked a better or more symbolic place to ask this question. I read this week from a commentator who said that Caesarea Philippi is to religion what Walmart is to shopping. In other words, every conceivable deity was there. It was all in one place. It was a potpourri of religions of the day. It was kind of like an ancient religious melting pot that people could go and choose to worship whom they wanted to. Caesarea Philippi is in the region of Panium, and it's really in the northernmost limit of Jesus' ministry. Now, historically, Baal was the deity that was worshipped there. But during the first century, they branched out, and they welcomed worship of any and all gods. So littered throughout the area that Jesus was at was these altars and these idols and statues. They were just all over the place. And so as Jesus is there among all of these statues and all of these idols, he asks the question, who do people say that I am? And at first there was a flurry of answers. Some say Elisha, some say John the Baptist, others said Jeremiah or some of the other prophets. But then in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus makes it personal. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 15 and 16, he says, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice how Peter answered him. He said, "Son of the living God." All around Peter, no matter which way he turned, were these dead idols and monuments to people who were long ago dead. And so Jesus replies in verse 17. He said, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus said, on this rock. The rock is Jesus being the Son of the living God. This will be the foundation of the emerging church, the body of believers that will follow Jesus' earthly ministry. And then Jesus goes on further in this conversation with Peter. And in verse 19, he says this, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The keys of heaven indicate that Peter will be allowed by God to invite people to come into Jesus' kingdom. And when the church does begin following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on Ascension Day, Pentecost, several weeks after he ascended, it was Peter who preached the first sermon. In it, he invited the Jewish people to become saved, to have a personal and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Christ. It allowed them to enter into the kingdom of God. That's the entry. And then later on, Peter preached not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and he invited them to trust in Jesus Christ, which was the forerunner of allowing you and me, each one of us gathered here this morning, to have the opportunity to enter into the kingdom of God. Peter is given the keys, or he is given permission to share this life-giving message that leads to eternal life. You know, Jesus had a habit of declaring his deity in pretty obscure ways. In fact, his favorite way to describe himself was as the Son of Man. This phrase occurs 80 times in the Gospels. And you know, Jesus often refers to himself in the third person. For instance, in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Or Mark 13, 26, "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." One more, Luke 9, 5, "And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now, the phrase Son of Man sounds like a pretty humble title of God. But really, we have to go back into the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, to see its real meaning. In Daniel chapter 7, and verse 13 and 14, we have a description. It says, "In my vision at night," Daniel said, "and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is a description of Jesus Christ foretold by the prophets hundreds of years before he was even born. So each time in the Gospels where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is saying, I am God, I am the Messiah. As you well know, and as I know all too well, people make all kinds of outlandish claims. I've lost count of the number of people who have claimed to be God or the Son of God throughout human history. And when we hear that, we kind of roll our eyes and dismiss them as wackos. And that's exactly what people did to Jesus when he made that claim. Yet the more we examine his life and the more we hear him speak or read about when he spoke, and the more that people observed that the way he loved other people, and the more they realized that he cared for people, the more it came to them that this was more than just an ordinary man. That maybe he truly was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I think my favorite gospel is John. And under the guidance of John, of God, John wrote with great conviction in his gospel. In it, there are seven I am statements. Things like, I am the light of the world, or I am the bread of life. And John makes seven of these statements that declare the deity of Jesus Christ. And then John records seven miracles that demonstrate that Jesus can do anything, from changing water into wine to raising Lazarus from the dead. And then John includes seven eyewitness accounts who said to Jesus that you are the Son of God, from Nathanael to what we know as Doubting Thomas, that happened after Jesus' resurrection. But perhaps Jesus' boldest assertion is found in John 8:58. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Clearly, Jesus is identifying with the same statement that Jehovah God used when he introduced himself to Moses back in the Old Testament at the burning bush. You remember that event from early on in our story. It was a burning bush that burned but wouldn't burn up. And through it, God spoke to Moses and told him to go to Pharaoh and to let Israel go scot-free from 450 years of captivity to the Egyptians. God told Moses that when Pharaoh asked him, on whose authority are you making this demand? God said, tell him I am sent you. And in the very same way, Jesus is declaring, I am God. But not only that, but Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins. And only God is able to do that. Jesus claimed that he was greater than Jonah, greater than Abraham, greater than Solomon, and greater than John the Baptist. He said he was greater than the Sabbath and the temple. And these are all outlandish statements that would cause us to roll our eyes and consider him a wacko unless they're true. Jesus also said his words would outlive heaven and earth, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. You see, Jesus is not just another religious teacher. He's not just another wise prophet or a charismatic leader that people wanted to follow. He is the Son of God. Well, the second question comes to us in Bethany. And it is, why am I here? Why did I come to earth? What is my purpose? Some of you read this week in chapter 25 of the story that Jesus had a number of close friends, and one of them was a man named Lazarus. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And the Bible gives to us in this account several glimpses into their family and into their relationship with Jesus. They lived in Bethany, which was just down the road from the big city of Jerusalem. And though Jesus wasn't close by at this time, he received word that his friend Lazarus was seriously ill and perhaps even on his deathbed. And the unspoken expectation on Jesus was, come immediately and do something about it. After all, he is your friend. Now, the disciples who were with him at this time certainly expected Jesus to do this because they both knew that he had the healing power, and he also knew that he was a close friend of Lazarus. In fact, he was a close friend of the entire family. I mean, if he heals total strangers, it's a no-brainer that he would heal his best friend. But Jesus surprised everybody, and he didn't go. And as we're going to see, he disappointed the people that he loved the most. Jesus delays his departure by 2 days. And then he travels from north of Jerusalem on the other side of the Jordan River down to Bethany, a journey of perhaps 15 to 20 miles, in that time taking most of a day. When he arrives, Lazarus is dead and has been dead for 4 days. Now, if you do the math, that means that the day that the messenger left to give Jesus the news, Lazarus had died. And as Jesus arrives, Mary and Martha are deeply mourning the loss of their brother. But more than just dealing with their grief, they are also frustrated with Jesus. Here's the encounter. It's found in John chapter 11, beginning at verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Now, after Martha's conversation with Jesus, Mary comes out of the house and she sees him. And Mary uses the exact same opening line as her sister. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You see, both sisters realized and believed in the power of Jesus as the Son of God. Now, I suspect most of you remember this story. It's fairly familiar. Jesus brings Lazarus back to life, and usually what stands out to all of us in this story is when Jesus stands before the tomb and he kind of cups his hands and calls, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus walks out of that tomb alive and well. And make no mistake, that's just phenomenal. That's just a miracle of God that displayed the awesome power that he had. But I think in this encounter, there's an even more amazing statement. It happened when Mary and Martha come out to meet Jesus when he entered Bethany. Martha said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus responds with this declaration, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Because that declaration has implication for everyone and for all time. You see, Jesus was answering the question, why am I here? And the answer is, I left heaven and earth to come so that you may have life. I am the resurrection and the life. You can have abundant life. You can have full life here on earth and for eternity. Now, in both locations, both in Caesarea Philippi and in Bethany, he has told his disciples that he will be put to death. And they don't fully understand it or believe it. But Jesus is preparing them for the events in their immediate future. For in Jerusalem at that time, the religious leaders see Jesus as a threat to their long-held traditions and their way of worship. They don't think that Jesus is a wise teacher or a prophet from God or even a good man. They think he's a rabble-rouser and a blasphemer. And they are deciding that he needs to pay for his outlandish claims of being the Messiah and the Son of God. They determined that this offense is so severe that Jesus needs to pay with his very life. And as you know, they get their wish, and Jesus will be put to death. But as we're going to discover next week, they didn't actually so much put him to death as Jesus chose to pay for our sins through his death on the cross of Calvary. But for now, listen to these religious leaders justify what they want to do. John chapter 11, down in verse 49 and 50. It says, "Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.'" You see, they were worried about this uprising. So in their minds, they were justified killing one person in order to save the entire nation. And all of this was taking place behind the scenes while Jesus was in Bethany. You see, Jesus had already been kicked out of Jerusalem at this time. And he had escaped being stoned. That's why he was across the Jordan River in the first place, when he got word of Lazarus' death. I am pretty sure his disciples were counseling him to lay low for a while. You know, just let things cool off. Just for a couple of weeks. Likely they were as concerned for their own hide as they were Jesus's. But instead, Jesus goes back to Jerusalem. And it's all because Jesus knows why he has come to earth. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, it says they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." See, Jesus knew crystal clear why he came to earth. This is one more bold assertion by Jesus that he is the Son of God and Savior of the world. See, Jesus was a man on a mission, commissioned by his heavenly Father. And time had finally come for him to force the hand of the religious leaders. That he wasn't just a good man or a dynamic teacher, but that he truly was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So the question in Caesarea Philippi is, who do people say I am? In Bethany, it seems to be, why am I here? But the most important question was asked in Jerusalem, and it was, who do you say that I am? It is a personal question that demands a personal response to Jesus. A number of years ago, Bryant Gumbel was interviewing Larry King, and he asked this, "Larry, if you could ask God one question, what would it be?" Larry King replied, "I would ask him, did you really have a son? Because if you did, it would make all the difference." Peter made a confession in Caesarea Philippi when he says to Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." This is the core of our confession of faith even today, that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of our souls, that he is my Lord and Savior. Now, this question is not theoretical. This question isn't even theological at its root. It is personal. What is Jesus to you? Because if he is your Savior, it will change the way you live. It will change the way you live. Knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior is much different than just knowing Jesus. When you know Jesus, you might be able to clean up on Bible trivia, or you might even be able to sing all the songs and all the verses of all the songs and recite all of the verses from memory. You might even attend church every Sunday and have for your entire life, but you still may not know who Jesus is, because knowledge and familiarity is not enough. One day we will all face judgment, and for some people, God will not give a crown of life, despite their church attendance and their Bible knowledge. It will be because they have not believed in Jesus as the Son of the living God and their personal Savior. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" So then the question ought to be in the forefront of all of our minds: how can you know for sure that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? God tells us that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." You see, if you are a Christ follower, it will change the way that you act. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it should dictate the decisions you make every day and in every area of your life. And this happens because you're not on the throne of your life any longer. Jesus is. He's in charge. And Larry King was right. The Son of the living God makes all the difference in our lives. So, make no mistake. Jesus is the Son of the living God. The question is, do you believe it? Have you made him your Savior? If you have, your life is being transformed as you walk in step with Jesus Christ. It really makes all the difference in your world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who you sent from heaven on a mission. And that mission was to come and to be the Savior of our world, to be my Savior. Because, Father, you looked down upon us and you saw our hopeless and helpless condition. You saw that we were terminally sick with our sin and that we couldn't do anything about it. Father, we've come through the Old Testament and looked at all the ways in which people have tried to redeem themselves, and they always fell short. But you sent the one and only, the perfect sacrifice, to take our place on the cross of Calvary, to be what we could not be. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Son of the living God, to be our Savior, to redeem us. And that by placing our faith in what Jesus has done for us, we have the opportunity to be ushered into the kingdom of God, both here on earth and for all eternity. God, I pray, if that there is someone here this morning who knows all about Jesus but doesn't know him as their Savior and Lord, I pray that they would choose this day to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Father, I pray that for the person who's been here for 50 years, the person who's been here today is their first time. Father, would you help each one of us to look into our own hearts and to see the need that is there and to respond to Jesus Christ, who came to bring life and life eternal to all who will trust and call upon his name. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.